All right, good morning. Good to see each one of you here. Hope you've had a good week. Jeremiah chapter 8. From the beginning through to verse 3 of chapter 9 is our text today. Been working through Jeremiah for a number of weeks now. This is our 11th sermon. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together as we begin our time meditating on His Word. We are glad, Father, this morning to come together as an assembly of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. You have promised that your Holy Spirit will be with us when we gather. We ask that He would do that. We ask that He would use your word in our hearts this morning to do in us what needs to be done. We ask for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, last Sunday we finished chapter 7 with God's judgment on Judah for their idolatry. We saw the crime and the punishment in chiasmic form. There were two crimes that we finished with: idolatrous items in the temple and high places to other gods. And then we saw two punishments. First, the high places are desecrated, and then God will cast them out of the land. Now, in the first three verses of chapter 8, we see the result of this. Have a look with me, please, there at verse 1 through 3. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its officials, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs. They shall be spread before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and served, which they have gone after, which they have sought and worshipped. And they shall not be gathered or buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. Death shall be preferred to life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family in all the places where I have driven them, declares the Lord. We won't spend much time on this brief section, but dignified burial was of great importance in this culture, as it is in most. And the idea here is that many of the false gods that Judah went off and worshipped instead of the God, their God, were sky deities. Sun, moon, stars. He says, I'm going to scatter your bones out underneath them. Sort of a posthumous sacrifice. And nobody's going to come and collect them. Notice in verse 2, the stars are referred to as the host of heaven, right? It's kind of a euphemism. Great host of heaven. Well, in verse 3, this judgment is declared by who? What's it say there? The Lord of hosts. You worship the host of heaven. I'm the God of the hosts. Now the text turns back its focus to the people's behavior. We're going to get, in a sense, another cycle of the problem and the outcome in verse 4 through 7. Jeremiah focuses on the unnaturalness of the behavior. It's unnatural. It's not normal. Look at verse 4 and 5. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. But it's natural when you fall to get up. It's natural when you go away to come back. But this people don't. When they turn away, they stay turned away in what the text calls perpetual backsliding. Or we could say enduring apostasy. They take hold of the lies. They refuse to return. This is a picture of people stubbornly clinging to their rebellion, right? They didn't just mess up. They didn't take a tumble. They're adamantly determined to remain turned away from God, not to return to Him. Verse 6. I have paid attention, listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course like a horse plunging headlong into battle. God says, I've been listening for someone, anyone, to turn. Some hint of repentance. Some gleam of interest in turning back. There's none. Like a horse that sets its mind to the charge and drives headlong into battle. Nothing's going to distract him. He is determined to meet the enemy with the full force of the charge. This is Israel, headed for their sin. Verse 7. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times. The turtle dove, swallow, crane keep the time of their coming, but my people know not the rules of the Lord. So now uses another example from nature. He actually uses four different species of birds, and the point of here is that birds know when to migrate, right? They know when it's time to return. They just know. Judah? Clueless. In other words, Judah is bent on pursuing her evil instead of returning to God. Hell bent. The God wanted her to repent. God wanted her to stop and turn around. God wants the happy ending here. Right? God wants the happy ending. He wants the final scene at the airport when she doesn't get on the plane. That's what God wants. He wants his wife back, but she's settled into her seat. She's got the seatbelt buckled. She's sipping wine, and she's halfway through the movie. Now God turns his attention to Judah's leaders more in this next section, verse 8 through 12. The weight of his discussion turns toward the leadership, the ones who are largely responsible for this state of affairs. Look at verse 8, please. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. Judah here claims to be wise, particularly because she has God's law. We've got God's law. Yet the scribes, whose job it is to preserve and propagate that law, have been using what he calls lying pens. In other words, in their writing and copying and propagating of the law, one way or another, we're not told exactly how, they've perverted the law. They've made it say what it doesn't say. And if we want a bit of an idea of what this might sound like, what this might look like in practice, this is the first time that the scribes show up in the Old Testament. But we're familiar with the scribes, right? 600 years later, in this exact city, in this exact place, their great, 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 20 to 25 generations, grandchildren, are the same scribes and Pharisees who do the same thing in Jesus' day. And we get a very clear picture of how they take God's law and just twist it till it means the exact opposite of what it says. What a terrible indictment. If your job is to write for a living, the last thing you want to be described as is having a lying pen. But they are. Verse 9, the wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? The wise people here are going to be embarrassed. They won't be so wise then. He says, but look, or behold, right? We can't really be surprised. They rejected God's word. How wise can they be? You see that right there in the text? How wise can they be if they reject God's word? There's no shortage of people today who love to mock God's word, right? They'll mock you if you take it seriously. They think it's silly. Pay attention to an old book like this. Just a bunch of stories and myths. But understand this. You can build your life on God's word. Build your life on it, and it will never fail you. With it, you will have wisdom beyond your years and insight beyond reason. But without it, you'll come up looking stupid again and again. Because God knows what he's talking about. He gets it. And when he speaks truth. And knowing him in his word is the very doorway to wisdom. He says, they've rejected God's word. How could they be wise? Verse 10. Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to conquerors. Because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. And what we have here, I think, is a contentment problem. Right? These are leaders who should be happy with their wives and their farms. Instead, they're making dishonest gain. The text describes it as deal falsely. They pursue wealth dishonestly, and that's sin. Sin, right? Some sins we Christians talk about a lot. This is not one of them. Here's one of the sins that got Judah in serious, serious trouble with God. They were willing to do crooked deals to get ahead. Right? They were willing to let the other party believe the car was in good nick in order to get a better price. Better not mention the gasket leak. Right? That's false dealing for dishonest gain. Or maybe just leave that side income off the income tax. That's false dealing for dishonest gain. It's a serious problem for God, and here's the worst bit. It's happening across the board. Not just the rabble, not just the bad elements of society. He says even the prophets and the priests are doing this. Perhaps there's no more common way that spiritual, religious leaders deal falsely for dishonest gain than what comes in the next verse, verse 11. Have a look there. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. See, if you say disaster, disaster, the giving goes down, right? People don't want to hear that God's not happy with them. So these guys say, peace, peace, even if there is no peace. God calls it healing wounds lightly. So that's awkward English. The idea here is to treat or to cure a wound, to try to cure a wound. But to do it lightly, that's superficially, right? The way we would say that is you just put a band-aid on it, right? It's a superficial treatment. And here's Judah with big gash, gushing blood, and the prophets and the priests are saying, it's okay, don't stress, don't stress. We'll put a band-aid on it, it's all good. Right? That's what's happening here. And this is the problem with positivity, especially from the pulpit. There are times when the picture is positive, right? By all means, it's a good discipline to notice the positive things that exist in any given situation because that helps us to keep perspective of the negative stuff, right? But when we determine to be positive no matter what, which is official policy for much of the Christian church nowadays, we are no longer being honest about reality. And by being dishonest, we sin against God and we forfeit our credibility as people of the truth. Now verse 12 goes on to call this an abomination. Verse 12. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall serve, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. So the religious leaders will fall along with everyone else because they've indulged in the same evil and done even worse evil by their superficial healing. Now, once again, we're going to see God's judgment on Judah in verse 13 to 17. Have a look there, verse 13. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered. What I gave them has passed away from them. Now the Hebrew in this text is quite difficult. We'll just focus on what's clear, especially since we don't have much time. The image here is of God gathering fruit, and Judah is picked clean. But more than that, it's the vine itself that's withered. It's not just the grapes have withered, the vine is withered. The idea seems to be that what God has given to Judah, all the gifts and the blessings of the covenant, including the land itself, will soon be taken away. Now, the next section comes from the perspective of the people of Judah. And it describes their response as the judgment comes. Verse 14 through 16. Why do we sit still? Gather together. Let us go into the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and has given us poisoned water to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. At the, the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, declares the Lord. So, where is all that peace now? You know, the one the prophets and priests were telling you about. Where is that healing? Well, it turns out the spiritual leaders were lying. They were lying. And judgment is here. Dan refers to there, that's a city up north. The idea here is that the enemy is coming from the north, just like Jeremiah has said multiple times before. It's coming in the form of a nation with horses and all sorts of military equipment. And it's getting ugly. Verse 17, God is speaking here. He says he's sending snakes. Right? Snakes are going to come and they're going to bite you. Right? The point here is this. These snakes can't be charmed. Did you catch that? Verse 17. Adders that cannot be charmed. You're not going to manipulate your way out of this judgment the way you manipulated my word back in verse 8. Now we come to what I consider to be the heart of today's text, and that is the lament. It begins with Jeremiah speaking in verse 18. Let's have a look there. He says, my joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Jeremiah feels the pain of the judgment of his people viscerally because he cares. Verse 19 starts out with Jeremiah talking. He says, behold the cry of the daughter of my people. The length and breadth of the land. And here's what the people are crying. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? And then it switches to God's response. Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? Isn't this how it is? When disaster strikes, people cry out, where's God? Where was God when the fires hit? Where was God when the floods came through? Where was God when the war started? Where was God when the disaster struck? Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Where's God? God's answer here is a good one. God says, I'm exactly where you want me. Where's God? He's ticked. He's angry. Because you've been out cavorting with other gods. That's where I am. Of course I'm in Zion. Where are you? The next verse is probably Jeremiah sort of visualizing the despair of the people of Judah as judgment progresses towards them. Have a look at verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. The harvest here probably refers to the grain crops, the earlier crops, the summer probably refers to the fruit crops that come a bit later in the year. Basically, the idea here is a subsistence farmer watches the year go by in anxious anticipation, right? Each kind of crop, as its season comes and passes, heralds hope and abundance or fear and want. If the wheat is poor, well, maybe the barley will be okay this year. If the barley's bad, well, at least maybe the hay will be all right. If the olive crop is destroyed, at least we can hope for a better outcome with the grapes, right? The idea here seems to be that the people are waiting for deliverance from the advancing army in the same way a farmer waits for his crop. They're anxiously watching each new development, hoping that this will be the one to sort of turn things around. Right, well, this is a disastrous season, but maybe the barley will turn out okay. And then after weeks of watching that and hoping, and then it turns out, you have to accept it's also a disastrous crop. And so you start thinking about the next thing that might save you and the next. Jeremiah is envisioning Judah going through the security equivalent of a massive crop failure. People are desperate for rescue, the way the farmer is desperate for a harvest before the winter sets in. We feel the pathos in what must be among the most poignant verses of poetry ever penned. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. Jeremiah feels this. But Judah doesn't. This is not Judah writing this poetry. This is a moral tragedy on a national scale. Let us not imagine for a moment that Judah deserves rescue. Judah richly deserves this judgment. Nor may we imagine that Judah wants to repent but doesn't have anyone to tell her to repent. Jeremiah spends his whole life calling Judah to repentance, year after year, decade after decade, and she doesn't want a bar of it. It's a moral tragedy on a national scale, but it is not Jeremiah's failure. And it's not God's failure. It's Judah's failure. Jeremiah's heart is wounded. Verse 21. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, dismay has taken hold on me. Judah's wound wounds Jeremiah. His heart is broken. He mourns. He feels the pain of their judgment with them before it happens. Because he cares. I wonder if this is characteristic of us. In Jeremiah's compassion, we see a glimpse of Jesus. Jesus wept over Jerusalem too. Luke 19:41, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Very next thing he does, he goes to the temple, cleanses it. The temple, which is exactly in the spot where Jeremiah is standing preaching this. But Jesus didn't stop there in feeling our judgment. Rather, he went the cross and literally bore the full weight of God's judgment and anger against us in his body. He didn't just feel our judgment, he took our judgment. His heart was literally, medically broken for our wound, for our pain in the judgment. Jeremiah continues in verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Gilead is a region east of the Jordan River. The balm here is a resin from a tree. It's supposed to have medicinal benefits. It's possible that what he's talking about is a resin from a tree in Gilead, but more likely it's just basically Gilead is the way to the east. What we've seen this in Acts. That's the way the caravans go. And so probably this is talking about the medicine coming from the east, and for people here, they think Gilead. And he's like, is there no balm? Point here is that Jeremiah wants to know why no one is doing anything, right? Sometimes you see in a movie or something where somebody gets injured and somebody's bleeding out and somebody is there like, why doesn't somebody do something? Get a doctor, do something. The tragic answer here is no. There's no balm in Gilead that can solve this. There's no doctor that can fix this. The only hope for healing from the wound of judgment from God is repentance. Turning from sin, turning from idolatry. And Judah refuses. That's what we saw at the beginning of the chapter. They absolutely, adamantly refuse and charge headlong towards their rebellion. They do not want to repent. And so Judah has removed herself from hope. Jeremiah is shattered. That's the words here. Shattered. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Oh, that my head were waters, that my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah can't weep enough to express the depth of his sorrow, the sheer magnitude of the destruction will require a grieving that no human is capable of. It would require a head made of water, eyes that were a literal fountain, weeping that went on day and night, every minute of every hour of every day, and you couldn't capture it. The sheer magnitude of the grief that will come. No human is capable of expressing such grief, but Jeremiah wants to. Now, at some point here in this text, between verse 1 and 3, the speaker becomes God, and we know that because the statement ends with declares the Lord in verse 3. And I suspect this is where the transition is between verse 1 and 2. Jeremiah has just said, oh that, and then he says, here's what I want. I want the capacity to be able to grieve this staggering loss. And then verse 2, God then says, oh that, and says what he wants, which is different. Verse 2 and 3, let's read them together. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. So God here is feeling something very, very different from Jeremiah, right? Very different vibes going on here. Jeremiah is responding to the pain of the judgment for the sin. But God is responding to the sin itself, right? God here, he's the one who got rejected, cuckolded, which made this judgment necessary. right? So he's the husband who got cheated on. And what he wants is to get away from her. He just wants to get away. He wants a lodge where he can go alone for a while. In the middle of the desert, just get me out of here. I don't want to be near her. And he's got a list of his own wounds to handle here. There's at least five things. She committed adultery with other gods. She committed treachery against him. She lies constantly. She went from evil to evil, but worst of all, here's the worst bit, she doesn't even know me. God willing, that's where we'll pick up next time, continuing into chapter 9 and 10. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, they called your son Man of Sorrows. And what we see here of Jeremiah's heart in this text gives us a glimpse into that heart. The heart of a person who fully understands the evil and fully recognizes that it deserves staggering judgment. But a heart that is still capable of grieving the hardness and the destruction and the wound. Father, we thank you that not only has judgment been staved off in some ways for us in the short term, but that you have provided an ultimate peace for us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask, Father, this morning that we would not be like Judah is here, hardened and determined not to turn. Rather, we ask that you would cause us to turn quickly from every sin, from every rebellion, from every idol, and return to you, the fountain of living waters, the source of all joy and hope and life. Help us, Father, to be glad in all that you are this morning. In Jesus' name.